Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, stay on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That is a convicting verse at the end there for any preacher. We've been talking about the kingdom of God, and we pretty much wrapped up that series last week. And if you remember, the scripture says that the kingdom of God is going to come. We're not going out like a light. The universe is not going to die from heat death. There's not going to be an age of Aquarius where everything reboots in some sort of great mystical force. But rather, Jesus himself is going to come back. That's the promise of scripture. That's what Jesus himself said. There's just as much confidence about his birth as there is about his return. And if we believe in his death and resurrection, we also believe that he will come back one day and establish the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, we have all these little things called churches. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Little kingdom colonies, someone once called them. Little places, sometimes medium-sized, sometimes large, where people can actually experience the powers of the age to come through the preaching of the Word of God and prayer and fellowship and even come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. In fact, if you notice what Mark said during his presentation, that Trinity does not exist for itself, but the vision which not all Christian parachurch organizations hold consistently, the vision is to build up, equip, and even birth new churches. I'm not one of those that thinks parachurch organizations are unbiblical, otherwise Mark wouldn't even be here today. I once had a preacher a long time ago who did think that way. I don't agree with that. I think there's places for ministries that are other than the local church, but they should be supporting and promoting and strengthening and also under the oversight and care of the churches, because Christ came to plant and build his church, not his mission agency or his seminary. Those are all supportive organizations. And I had a friend of mine once said, never say you, and he said you to me, so he said you should never say you, which puzzled me. So I'm going to break that rule and say you and I have a really vested interest in this church being a quality church, and every church you're at becoming and being a better church than it already is. In the Protestant Reformation, there was a Latin phrase that came down to us called semper reformanda, which meant always reforming, always improving, always purifying, always moving closer and closer to the biblical pattern. You have a vested interest for your children's sake and your own sake that this church be the best church that God can make it to be. And that's always true whether a church is just 15 people meeting in a house or 15,000 people meeting in an amphitheater. And so we're turning to 1 Timothy 1 and other portions of 1 Timothy to look at the blueprint. Let me say this before I get into the meat of this thing. We have all, in the recent years, been very discouraged and shocked by the scandals that have been happening in some very significant churches. I won't name names because I don't want to get into that in the context of this sermon. It goes out over the internet. But I'm sure you can think of churches in the Chicago area, for example, that have had all kinds of dispiriting events that have happened. There was an event that has happened at a major Baptist church in Louisville just this week that was in the news. And I can tell you about that afterward if you're interested. A scandalous event, in other words. These all discourage us. Satan is always trying to tear us down one way or another, whether we're a small church, medium-sized, or very large. So it's important to find a blueprint. 1 Timothy gives us a blueprint. And so even though 1 Timothy is written to just one man, and that man did pastoral work, it might be tempting for you this morning to think, well, okay, I know this is part of the New Testament, but isn't this really a book for Jack, you know, or one of the elders? No, this 1 Timothy is written for you, because in the end, you have to decide what kind of pastor you want, and you have to decide what kind of elders you want, and you have to decide what direction this church should go, because it is not a pyramid, and the pastor is not the CEO. And this is not my congregation, this is our congregation, and I'll say even more bluntly, this is your congregation, because Jesus said that it's the congregation that ultimately has disciplinary authority over things within the body. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but the E-Free Church believes in congregational government, and we'll go to our graves, and we will die on that hill. So, Christ builds the church. Christ builds the church. He sends different people out to do it. This book's written to one man. His name was Timothy. He sends other people. Some people he sends to seed. I am not called and gifted as an evangelist. That's okay. I'm a Christian. I can share my faith anyway. I don't need to be an evangelist to share my faith. Neither do you. You don't need to be an evangelist with a capital E to share your walk with Jesus Christ and what he means to you. But, however, there are some people that God has picked to make. That's their vocation. They start people into the kingdom of God, and they also start churches if they have a really well-rounded New Testament vision of what it's all about. Oh, let me go off on a digress. The part of the effects of good biblical evangelism should be to get a church going. Praise God for individuals who get saved. If you didn't have individuals getting saved, there'd be no churches. But once they're saved, what do you do with them? Right? You can take them, take them to the stadium. Take them to Ichthus, or take them to the big event. If God, you know, has a way to present the word of God and the gospel, go ahead. We should be doing that. Bring them here. If you bring them here, I'll preach the gospel to them. I'll come right down and look at them right there. And I'll tell them all about the gospel. But if they come to Christ, what are you supposed to do with them? They're supposed to become part, spiritually, they automatically become part of the universal church of Jesus Christ, but they're supposed to become supported and involved and fellowshipping and worshiping with an actual group of people who are meeting for that reason, the local church. So we mustn't separate sharing the gospel from the life of the local church. So Christ sometimes sends people to seed, others are sent to weed and feed. I think that's me. Based on years of what my gifts seem to do and what other people have affirmed about my gifts, and not just me, but lots of other people. I'm not a full-time professional evangelist, but I don't even play one on TV. But others are set up to weed and to feed. That's more of a pastor. Pastors do share the gospel. If they don't, they're not doing their job right. But mostly what they do is to weed the bad things, hopefully, out of your soul, maybe to persuade you to weed bad influences out of your life, but also to feed, which is what I'm doing here right now, and what we also do Wednesday night, and in lots of other situations. Here is the example. This book is an example of a weeder and a feeder, and his name was Timothy. Pardon me for that culturally out-of-sync picture. It's the only one I could find that showed up on the slide. I assure you, Timothy was not Caucasian. He looks like a youth member from Wheaton Bible Church or something up there. But you got to figure everybody in the New Testament was Mediterranean in some sense or another, but try and imagine a more Mediterranean-looking young man. Timothy starts off his career. He's already a Christian when the Apostle Paul meets him. You don't get the story of Timothy's conversion in the book of Acts. It gets mentioned elsewhere in the letters that his mother and his grandmother had genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and they were the main way that God worked to bring him to salvation. He starts as a missionary personal assistant. Paul recruits him. He's not a kid, contrary to the way Sunday schools tend to present him. He's called a young man in the book of Acts when Paul first meets him. And then as you follow Timothy's career through the book of Acts, you can see him develop. He ends up preaching. He's trusted enough to be left behind with Silas or Titus in certain cities when Paul had to move on ahead. That's pretty, you know, good trustworthiness, right? To be able to do Paul's work when Paul's not there. I've had people try and convince me that Timothy was not a pastor on the grounds of the fact that he was never called a pastor. That's a little, in my opinion, like saying that there's no Trinity because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the New Testament. Because when you look at the life of Timothy and the things he's told to do in his books, what does Timothy do in his books? He's told, he said, make sure that you oversee the church, or Titus, like appoint elders in every church, preach, teach, pray with people, teach people how to pray. These are all things pastors do. So it really doesn't matter that the scripture never literally names him Pastor Timothy. There's a saying about a duck I seem to remember, you know, if it walks like one and quacks like one, then it's a duck. And so Timothy was a pastor. Everything he's taught to do by Paul is pastoring. And so this is why these letters are called the pastoral letters. You can use all of the letters of the New Testament for pastoring, but these are specifically directed to a young man whose job is to be a pastor. His ministry was to help Paul in to direct and build up the churches. It says in chapter 3, verse 14 in this book, Paul says, I write these things to you so that all would know how to conduct themselves in the church, which is the household of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so that's really the, for you Bible students, that's really the purpose verse of the letter and sets direction for how to understand it. What are the three standards for a pastor or elders? I'll get into that subject because I do think that pastor and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Sometimes our pastors and elders are full-time vocational and they concentrate on preaching and teaching. Other times they are just men in the community working a secular job, and then they pastor and elder as they are able, you know, in their local congregation. The first thing, this seems obvious, except there are churches where this doesn't even get checked. They need to be a Christian. Isn't that a shocking principle? For a Christian pastor should actually be a Christian. And it says that in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And elsewhere he says, I know of your sincere faith. You cannot be, no, I shouldn't say that. English lit man is asserting himself in my conscience. I will say, you should not be a preacher and not be an actual Christian. The churches have lots of people who are preachers who are not real Christians. John Wesley, in the history of Methodism, was not a Christian and was not born again, but he was already an ordained rector or priest in the Anglican Church. He should not have been, but he was, and God in his grace eventually led him to himself through a series of witnesses and circumstances, but nevertheless, that was not scriptural. You don't become a preacher if you're not a real Christian. However, we get situations where people say, I feel the call. And then they just go and start a church in a front, in a, you know, a storefront somewhere. And then after a while, they're calling him Preacher John. And you find out years later that Preacher John can't tell the gospel from a hole in the ground. But he's got charisma. And we shouldn't have that. There has to be a way to evaluate a would-be pastor's confession of personal faith. And by the way, the Free Church does that. I serve on the committees and help organize them that evaluates men that are interested in entering the vocational ministry. And part of what we do is that they are required to give their testimony. Number two, he also needs to know the Bible. And you pick that up in 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, how would you know whether a doctrine was strange if you didn't know real doctrine? Like in the old days, you used to be able to tell a counterfeit dollar bill because they had you super examine a real one. And you would be so familiar with the real dollar bill. I don't think this works anymore in the modern era, but in the old days, you used to be able to pick up on, oh, this is not a real dollar, because you spent so much training in the Treasury learning what a real one felt one like and looked like. Well, the same thing applies to preachers. A preacher should be able to know the scripture, not necessarily be the supreme theologian. That would be too high a standard no one knows everything, but to be able to be a manager of the word, well equipped, to be able to pass at least through a WANA program, right? And when they hear some strange alien doctrine or teaching, their little ears prick up and they go, whoop. What just got said there? They need to know the Bible. And may I say, there's been a lot of inroads into the church made from the secular world that is redefining what a pastor is supposed to be. Over the last 25 years, I would say, a lot of seminaries turn their attention to the U.S. business world, especially, I'm getting a little off here, but if you ever hear the name Peter Drucker, he's sort of a very influential management guru, and I'm not saying that he said evil things, because I don't think he did, but a lot of schools started looking to secular business for guidance on church leadership, and there are things to be learned from the business world that are valuable and useful, but how do you learn them? Like, you have to run them through a filter. And what's that filter? It's the scripture. You have to run every source of thought through the scripture. And if you don't know the scripture, if I didn't know the scripture, you would not have a preaching elder who could protect you. Now, hopefully you would have enough discernment that if you ran across something on the internet or in a magazine or somewhere, you'd pick up on strange doctrines too. But that's part of our job, is to know the Bible, and he also needs to be able to help people develop their own spiritual growth. And you see that in verse 5. The goal of our instruction, notice it's a singular noun. You don't have three goals in that verse. There's only one goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart.
Love.
That's what, people, but isn't that the essence of the Christian life? Is to love God and love Christ and love the brotherhood and even love our enemies. And we love God because he first loved us. And a good conscience, a pure heart. In other words, a moral life, a cleansed soul, consistency. How many of these scandals have we seen that are the result of a severely inconsistent life, which suggests damaged consciences? There's a case that happened in just the last month with the former leader of a major Bible church in the Chicago area, where I read a quote, you can see online, I read a long quotation that was recorded of him during a conversation he had with a radio figure, and it's filthy. And I don't have always pure thoughts, but I know they're not pure, right? I recognize when I'm not having a pure thought. That's baffling to me that someone could talk dirty things about, like a lady reporter in that case, and think that that was okay and not bother. How could you do that? Well, that's not a good conscience or a sincere faith. Do you know, by the way, that being a sincere, spirit-filled Christian does not mean coming to church and giving the impression that everything's fine? You know that? Now, I realize we don't want to get up and talk about all the ugly, yicky little things that we think and do. That would be unseemly. But on the other hand, we want to have a sincere faith. I don't want to come to church and pretend like everything is great, and I'm always great, and my kids never sin, and my wife and I never sin, la da da da. That would be nonsense. But there are people that live that way and want to create that impression. That's not healthy. We want to aim, my goal should be, to help you develop your spiritual growth. By the way, did you notice who develops your spiritual growth? The answer is not Jack. I help you develop you. It's not like a doctor where I could give you a shot with a hypodermic needle and it cures you of something. All I can do is present what God has said. What are you going to do with it, right? Are you going to believe it? Are you going to act on it? Will you change direction or rethink the way you think? That's all up to you. Now, I can help you do it, and other pastors and elders can help you do it, but we can't make you do it, right? You understand that? I'm just throwing that in there because from time to time I've run into people who think that pastors have magic wands and they can just like instantly cure troubled marriages and convert children and you know, wayward teens and stuff, and we can't. But we can teach the Bible and we can pray and pray to the God who does do those things. Here's part of his job. Don't allow unqualified teachers. Immediately a crowd rushes the pulpit at this point. Don't allow unqualified teachers, verses 6 and 7. For some men, you men, straying from those things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, meaning the Old Testament and specifically Moses, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That is such a polite way of saying what he's really saying there, isn't it? They're just ignoramuses. Have you ever noticed that there are people in churches who have no idea what they're talking about? Raise your hands if you've ever at any time been in a church and heard a teacher who clearly did not understand. You're not allowed to raise your hand. That's my daughter. You don't have to raise your hand. We have all, if we've been Christians long enough, encountered that. Ignorant people, I say sometimes, often, try to worm their way into influencer roles. Part of a pastor's job, an elder's job, and I'm including elders because I'm going back and forth there, is to be a gatekeeper. That is not a pleasant job, but it's a job that has to be done. Do you agree? We have to maintain some kind of quality control over who teaches what on Wednesday night, who teaches what in the children's Sunday schools, who teaches what to the youth, who teaches what from this pulpit. It's part of the job. This is how you build a better church. John MacArthur once said that Bible teaching is the lifeblood of the church, and he's correct. It is. And we do our best. There's no way to be perfect, and we're surrounded by influences, especially through the internet, that there's no way I can know or your elders can know everything that we are looking at or reading or absorbing, you know. But what we can do is try and help you learn the scripture so that you have more sharp discernment so that when you do read something, maybe 2 years ago you thought it was fine and then 2 or 3 or 4 years of growth and development go by and you're suddenly like, oh, wait a minute. You know, I used to think he was the cat's meow, that particular preacher, but there's some things really wrong with that guy that I didn't see or notice 3 years ago. I've had that happen to me also. There's a particular writer that used to work for Dallas Seminary a long time ago. I will mention his name because this brother is in heavens, but I am telling you to beware some of the things that he wrote. His name is Zane Hodges. And there was a time about a decade ago, you probably don't even know who I'm talking about. I think a few of you might. Brother is a brother. You know, he's with the Lord. I have no doubt he's with the Lord. But he taught some pretty zany things in some of his books. And there was a time, maybe 12, 13 years ago, that I was like, yeah, this guy's okay. But then as time went on and I developed and got a little deeper in, I was like, maybe not. And if you're interested, I can tell you some other time. The principle is that there are unqualified teachers who will try and get into your church, into your kids' youth group, into your kids' Sunday school class, might even be you. Isn't that scary? In fact, unqualified teachers don't always know that they're unqualified. In fact, I'd bet you they think they are qualified, and then they get mad at you. And this is the fun part of being a pastor. This is not the fun part. Let me not be sarcastic. This is not a fun part of being an elder or a pastor. About 15 years ago, there was a person attending this church who I had to say no to because he believed some doctrines and truths about the gospel that put him outside the boundaries of basic Christian orthodoxy. But nobody knew it because whoever asked him. We don't come up and say, do you believe you have to be water baptized to be saved, to somebody that just walks around or is somebody's, you know, relative. But he was given an opportunity, unbeknownst to me, to speak to a group. So I knew his background. I ended up talking to this fellow. I'm not saying he's not even a brother. I think he probably is a brother in the Lord, but he had some ideas about how a person is saved that are not only not consistent with the free church, they're not consistent with the gospel. And at that time, a long time ago, I had to say no, and we lost them. And I would do it again. I would probably do it a little more diplomatically. I tried to be diplomatic at the time, but I felt it was my job. The old-time Britishers used to have a phrase called grasp the nettle. Does anybody know what that means? A nettle is a thistle. And sometimes, with no glove on your hand, you have got to pull that thistle out. And you grasp the nettle. And have you ever felt a nettle, a thistle? Can you imagine squeezing down on one as hard as you can with your bare hand? That's what it's like to be a pastor sometimes. God willing, not always, right, Dick? But there are times, and it is not fun. But this is part of the job. We do not allow teachers to get in there and start teaching strange, weird, and bizarre things. And sometimes we pour water. You know, that wonderful heartwarming verse where Paul said, you know, I plant the seed, Apollos watered, and we go, oh, gardeners, pretty flowers, such a nice picture. Well, here's water, pouring cold water on things. Sometimes you pour cold water. Not to pay attention to myths. There's a translation that says old wives' tales. I imagine there's a union of old wives somewhere protesting about that, but pay attention to myths. Don't pay attention to endless genealogies, etc. And more of the modern translations use the word fables. Here's my favorite fable because I love the irony of the author's name. A couple years ago, you may know that there's been this rash of what people called heaven tourism books. You ever heard that phrase? I died, went to heaven, came back, and wrote this book for you about it. Please give me money. A heaven tourism book. And there was a very popular one written about the supposed visions of a boy who died and went to heaven. Well, as it came out, once the boy was an adult, through Christianity Today magazine, he was interviewed and he said, I made the whole thing up. And he wasn't being funny. He felt guilty and he wanted to come clean. He had come clean with the Lord a long time ago. But he had been trying to convince his dad, I made that up because I was just a little kid and I saw it made all of you and mom and the family really excited and I just started telling more and more stories about Jesus and the unicorn and rainbows and stuff. Well, I'm not kidding. That's a fable. And you know why I like the name of the book? Is because literally the father's last name is Malarkey. When I was growing up, my parents used to say, he's full of malarkey. And I thought, what a perfect name for this book, the author of this book. It's just a bunch of malarkey. How did God arrange that? I'm sorry, it just tickles me a little bit. But it's a good illustration of fables, religious stories that nobody knows where they came from. It happened to somebody who told somebody who told somebody, like the old kid's telephone game. But golly, if you question it, everybody glares at you. Like you're denying God or something, and yet it doesn't come from Scripture. They even had them in the ancient times, the so-called Gnostic Gospels, where it was claimed that Jesus would turn little clay pigeons into live pigeons, and when he was a kid, his friends were mean to him, so he struck them dead. I'm not kidding. This is actually in the Gospel of Thomas, which is not a gospel. So we've had these fables around a long time. He also mentions meritless controversies over in chapter 6. Tell me you have never been in a church where you saw meritless controversies. If so, you're blessed. Because there are people in this world that love to fight and argue. It creates adrenaline, turns them on, you might say, stirs them up, makes them the center of attention. Well, argue about everything. Doesn't matter what it is. Meritless controversies. Now, there are some controversies that deserve to be controversies, and you can read about them in Acts, for example, Acts 15, when there was a controversy about whether Gentiles needed to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the answer was a resounding no, they don't. All you do is trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's it, nothing more. But they had a controlled, purposeful controversy in which everybody got together and the elders of all the churches got together and the apostles got together and they spent several days together and they worked it through. That's a controversy worth having when the very foundations of the faith are under attack. He's talking about pointless controversies, stupid arguments. And he also mentions semantics. Again, he's not talking about doing a word study. You need to know what the Bible words mean so that you can understand what the sentences mean. He's talking about people like that thing I mentioned before. Well, Timothy was never called a pastor, so he's not a pastor. It's like, no, that's just semantics. You know, you say tomato, I say tomato. There's a line out of something called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a very old confession of faith, usually used by the Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And they use the phrase, we believe everything that's taught in the Bible, whether, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says either directly or by good and necessary consequence. For example, the example I gave you, where is the word Trinity in the New Testament? Nowhere. Does the New Testament and the Old Testament teach the Trinity? Without doubt. It doesn't matter that the word T-R-I-N-I-T-Y is not in the New Testament. It doesn't matter because it's a good and necessary consequence of the total testimony of Scripture that God is one and he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And somewhere down the line, we dubbed that the name, the word Trinity. So not to argue about semantics. The pastor and the elders are partly water pourers. We come along and say, shh, stop it. And that makes you super popular with the person you're shushing. Christ gave Timothy the right to act. I'm taking a step back from the actual verses and just looking at the fact that Paul told Timothy to do anything. Because there are some church associations or fellowships that reduce the pastor down to hardly anything more than a chaplain, if you know what I mean. It's like the pastor just sort of prays and visits you when you're sick, and he prays with you, but he has no decision-making authority whatsoever. Just this last week, they tried to pass a bill here in the State House stripping the Secretary of State of any real decision-making authority. I don't remember if it passed. It did pass? Oh well, I will not comment one way or another on that, other than the fact that it illustrates the way some churches want to treat pastors and elders is that they don't want the pastor to be a decision-making person. They just want him to be like someone that encourages you when you feel down or takes the kids to King's Island or things like that. Problem is, God, through Paul, authorized Timothy to do certain things. So all of Timothy is an authorization of this man to act. Paul, Timothy, Titus's rights to act, and that's why I have a picture up there of the Bill of Rights. The Constitution is a secular example of a document that gives you certain rights. The right to free speech and the right to assemble and all those things, you know the Bill of Rights. Well, on an even higher level from God, Scripture gave Timothy and Titus the right to act. I have the right to act, not because I'm so special, but because of the role that I've been placed into. Scripture-based and specific. In other words, a pastor's authority is not limitless. The pastor does not get to tell you how to spend your money. The pastor does not get to tell you who to marry. That's a cult, the way that that's how they operate. So the Scripture narrows a pastor's authority down, but it defines it, but it's still leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your elders and make their work not a burden and a pain to them. Obey. That's a real thing. It's not limitless. It's not a cult. But when Timothy and Titus and all the other workers of the New Testament, when they acted on scriptural basis, Christ backed them up. Christ stood behind them and supported what they were doing. and to defy them when they're acting on Scripture. That's the important bit. To defy them is to defy God. You're not defying God just by disagreeing with me about something, because I'm hardly infallible by any stretch. But if I'm saying, look, you need to not cheat on your husband or something, it's obvious, and the person says, forget it, well, that's an actual act of rebellion against the Lord. And the pastor not only has the responsibility to say those things, he has the right to. And Americans, well, human beings in general, but Americans are not really good with the idea of somebody saying, I have the right to tell you to do this. But pastors do. Pastors and elders do have authority. All right, let me add this bit before we close here, because it's important. Where does a pastor's authority come from? It's not magic, right? It starts with the Lord, and specifically Jesus Christ. It descends through the Holy Spirit, because it says in Acts 20 that it's the Holy Spirit that made those men overseers. And here's the important part. It is mediated or transmitted through this book. Over the years, there have been people that have taught about authority, chains of authority, pyramids of authority, that kind of thing, and they'll use the Bible to teach pastoral authority, but they won't limit pastoral authority by the Bible. It's all one-sided. You know what I'm talking about? They'll quote scriptures saying, obey your pastor, but they never give the other side and says, the pastor is bound and limited and defined and directed by this book. And so you as a congregation have the authority to know, you first of all, you have the responsibility to know this book, and secondly, you have the authority to apply this book to me and to Peter, and you had the right to apply it to Jim and Don when they were elders, or any elder, or any preacher, anywhere. This scripture is your guidebook to whether I'm doing my job. This book does not teach you that I have, or whoever holds this role, has some kind of cult-like absolute authority over you. That's from the devil. But rather, yes, it does teach that pastors and elders have leadership authority and responsibility, but it also limits that. So the authority comes from God through the Bible, secondly. Thirdly, through you. Because in our system, we are a congregational system. We are not episcopal. We are not set up like a pyramid. Actually, we're set up like an upside-down pyramid in which the top is the foundation. And the foundation are the members. Like Jesus said in Matthew 18, if you have a conflict with a brother over a sin that he has committed, go meet with him or her privately. If they won't listen to you, go meet with him or her with two or three other people who also know about the situation. And then the third step is what? Take it to the church. And that is a verse that supports the idea that the congregation is the highest directive level of authority in the church, not one man. And I absolutely, and I always have rejected the what's called the single elder or the one elder government system in church. I think it gives men nervous breakdowns or turns them into horrible little dictators. We went through the whole Protestant Reformation to get rid of one pope, and sometimes we end up with thousands of little Protestant popes, and that's not scriptural either. So you see, you're walking on, you know, in between two ditches. One ditch being like the pastor having cult-like authority so that the whole church crashes and burns just because one guy gets caught in an affair. But then you have the other side, which is everybody's the same, everybody's a pastor, everybody's a leader, everybody's an elder, and that's not true either. That's never been true. But sometimes people have really negative experiences with pastors in their past, and they become very gun-shy, and I can understand that, but it's not scriptural. All right. Christ, the good thing news is that Christ is with us. Christ is with us. If we're going to build this church in the direction that God wants it to go, we can't do it in our own natural reasoning powers. And I am certainly not going to be able to do it, nor are all of us alone by ourselves going to do it. So I'll end with this thought from the seven letters in the book of Revelation. Not their content so much, but this. Just remember, Jesus Christ knows us as a church. He knows you as an individual for sure. He also knows if you were in heaven and asked Jesus, is there some place called Ironworks Pike Community Church? He would say, yes, I know all about them. They're one of mine. According to those seven letters, he also knows what we do well. And there are things we do well here. Sometimes people yawn right in the middle of stuff, but we do well here. And there's things we do well with the children. There's things we do well with our music. We don't compare ourselves to each other. At least we shouldn't, but there's things he knows that we do well. He also knows there's things that we do poorly. And there are things that we do poorly. In fact, I'll tell you, every church in the world does something poorly. Not as good as they could do. He also knows all our names. You know, because in one of those letters, he mentions somebody named Antipas. Antipas, my faithful martyr. So he knows that Art Nitz attends here. He knows that Jack is serving as the preaching pastor, and so on. He knows each one of your names and the fact that you come here in fellowship here. He also has the ability to communicate with us, because we have those seven letters, right? He sent out seven angels, which I think were actually messengers rather than heaven angels. He has ways of communicating with us. The absolute number one way he has is his book. He's actually talking to you this morning through this book and this sermon. And he can also affect us. Remember when you were a kid? Did you ever have a time when you knew you didn't want to do what mom wanted you to do, and you knew you'd get away with it because you were out of her reach? You know what? We are never out of his reach. We need to bear that in mind. We are never beyond Jesus' arm length. We can never run off with a cookie and mom has to chase us. Dad is right there saying, huh? Put that cookie down. He can affect us in one thing. He says, Jesus says to one church, I'm the one that opens doors that nobody can close. I'm the one that closes doors that nobody can open. And I'm going to keep you open in spite of all the persecution in one case. In another case, he says, you know that lady that's teaching sexual immorality? You know, I'm going to kill her and I'm going to kill all her children. He can affect us. But that's because Christ is with us. We have not been spiritually orphaned by the Lord. We have not been left down here to create and build the church in our own natural strength. I would have had a nervous breakdown by now in this line of work if that was the case, because I can't do it. We can't do it. We couldn't do it if we were 5,000 in attendance, let alone 60 or 70. He will build his church through us, so it's not a matter of just sitting back and going, okay, God, go for it. This will be fun. I want to see what you do. And God is saying, excuse me, I told you to do some things. Sure, he'll build his church through us. He'll also build his church alongside us, because it says here, Christ is with us until the world's end. Let his little flock be bold, therefore. And you can't read it there, but that's a quote from William Tyndale, the great old-time Bible translator. Christ is with us until the world's end. Let his little flock be bold, therefore. And I will end with that thought.